Friends, a wonderful thing happened to me this week in that one of the saints of this church came and visited me and said, I'm sensing that perhaps we need to receive some teaching from perhaps young Mary's experience. And so we'll set aside the study that we have been in of Christ's humiliation shown to us in the book of Philippians and our own humility in that. And we'll look today to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. And we pick up in the middle of the story here. What has long been called the Annunciation. This event that has fascinated the church for 2,000 years. The announcement, the foretelling of the birth of the Messiah. And so we will look to God's Word in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. I believe it's on page 830 in the Pew Bibles. And this is the Word of the Lord. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. That's a town in Galilee. To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. And so this communication between God's holy angel and this young lady is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word for us. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. In 2011... best-selling author many of you are familiar with, Max Lucado, he collaborated with a Texas pastor named Randy Frazee to produce an abridged chronological telling of the biblical narrative. Now, the book is a fruitful Bible study aid. I myself helped take an adult Sunday school class through it over the course of 2 years. And it has likely helped millions of people grasp a very key reality. In fact, the title of this book subtly implies that reality. The name of this study tool is The Story. It is called this partly because it is a simplified version of God's glorious creation and redemption story. But also because throughout the book, the authors regularly comment on two different stories. Stories like levels in a building, an upper story and a lower story. In the upper story, there is a wise God with a plan. And in the lower story, where humanity dwells, well, we are not always fully understanding what is happening in that upper story. And in reality, in biblical truth, there are three separate levels in the spiritual universe. There are three stories. Think back to a couple of weeks ago when in Philippians 2, verse 10, we learned that at the new name that has been given to Jesus, the name Lord, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. There is a very real place called heaven. There is, of course, an earth. And there is a place under the earth. Those of us who are on the earth are far too often preoccupied with the happenings on earth, with the work and the shopping this time of year, and just paying off the mortgage and getting the kids dressed and off to church. But the most important reality that so many are distracted from, and because these realities are subtle, atheists are eager to deny the existence of these other stories. This one place called heaven, this other place called hell, and where everybody is going to one or the other. Now, no one who is in hell can go up two stories to the place called heaven. And we know of only one time when someone from heaven went down all the way into hell and then made it back to heaven. And I'm talking about that time that Peter just briefly mentions in Scripture in 1 Peter 3, verse 19. He says about Jesus, after being made alive, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. This is the notion we profess in the Apostles' Creed, where we say, he descended into hell. But that was a very special case, a special proclamation that Christ had conquered both death and hell and that the days of the damned spirits are numbered. And so it is that whenever someone comes to earth from either hell or heaven, it is also for proclamation. When the demons come to earth, oh, they are very subtle. We hardly ever notice them. I think in this last week, the anniversary of the Sandy Hook massacre took place. That was not so subtle. A demon from hell coming, slaughtering young innocents. And those demons, in their subtlety, are prowling about, but they are seeking to proclaim, and that which they proclaim are lies and accusations. Even though they know that Christ will one day banish them to the pit forever. And then on those occasions that someone, a created being, comes from earth to heaven, it too is for proclamation. Hebrews 1:14 speaks of ministering angels sent to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. And I believe they are here among us, descended from heaven to refresh our knowledge of salvation. But our text today speaks of an even more unique visitation, a very unique proclamation to a very unique young lady. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Now, we are picking up in the middle of the story, as I said, because the text immediately previous is the one in which the angel came down with the news that a previously barren, elderly couple was about to conceive a son who would make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, little did this young lady know that her relative, Elizabeth, her aging cousin, was 6 months pregnant. It was in the 6 months of that miraculous pregnancy that the angel Gabriel was sent from God. The angel Gabriel came down a story from heaven, from God, with a proclamation. Now, proclamation is Gabriel's holy vocation. It is his job. We meet him only three times in Scripture. Each time he is met with fear, yet he quickly cheers and assures the one that he visits. The first time he appears was in the form of a mighty man, In fact, the name Gabriel means mighty one of God. He appeared to the prophet Daniel to proclaim the meaning of Daniel's dream, that it was a dream about the end of time. He proclaimed to Daniel in advance about the Antichrist who will rise up against the Prince of Princes, and that that violent Antichrist shall be broken, but by no human hand. The second time that Gabriel appears in Scripture was 6 months before the visit to Mary, when he appeared to Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, confounding this old man with the proclamation that a son would be born to him in his old age. Now, the human author of our text, Dr. Luke, is so very centered on the divine. If you think back, if you have ever read this gospel account, to the prologue of the gospel according to Luke, that he calls it an orderly account of eyewitnesses, which he compiles to communicate how the upper story is communicating divine events in advance to an awestruck people on the earthly story. Gabriel was sent from God. He writes that this occasion is in line with all of the historic proclamations that God in heaven has made to his people on earth about events that are sure to come. This is exactly how God operates. His entire story, from the Old Testament history and the law and the prophets, all foretelling the coming of a Redeemer, a Messiah. And then, in the Gospels, Christ is revealed as Messiah. And then, in the epistles, he is explained to us. We understand more about why he came. And then, in the book Revelation, we are told, he is coming again. There will be a second advent. Next, Luke writes that the angel was sent to a city of Galilee called Nazareth. And he does this again, we learn from the prologue, because he is writing to the most excellent Theophilus, likely a friend of Luke's or a high-ranking official. But in God's wisdom, he is actually writing to a worldwide audience as well. He is writing Holy Scripture. And very few people in the world would know what or where a Nazareth is. Perhaps not even the Jewish audience would know about Nazareth. It was a rural little town in the northern foothills. The text calls it a city, but this is only because the Greek didn't have a word for town, only polis, a walled community. And this bit about Nazareth is incredibly significant. God did not send his mighty herald, his angel of proclamation, to the biggest city or fortress or place of importance. Because hear this word from the Lord: God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And so Gabriel is sent to a place no one has ever heard of. And Luke must even describe the region in which this little backwater burg is located. It is in Galilee, the rural northern part of the nation of Israel. And further, Galilee was looked down upon by the Jews in Jerusalem because it was surrounded by Gentile nations and affairs. It was near to Syria, and it was near to the crisscross roads of Roman and Asian commerce. But when God chose to make the proclamation about the King of the Jews who would draw unto himself many nations, he did so in the most Gentile part of Israel, in Nazareth, in Galilee. In verse 27, we meet the human figure whom God has directed his mighty angel to proclaim to. In this little, obscure town, we are told there is a young woman. And this is consistent with Luke's gospel as well. He centers in on such weak and vulnerable characters, broken people. He emphasizes the role of women perhaps more than any of the New Testament authors, or certainly the gospel authors. And so he introduces us to a virgin pledged to be married. In these days, much as maybe many fathers prefer it would be done today, marriages were arranged in advance by the parents. Under Roman law, girls, we know, developing a little faster than boys, could marry at the age of 12. And boys could marry at the age of 14. In the Jewish culture, the engagement or betrothal was a one-year-long period where the boy was responsible to prepare a home for his bride. Often it was an addition on his father's house. And the girl was to prove her purity, that she was not to have relations with the betrothed or with any other man. You see, the Lord takes sexual purity very seriously. How seriously? I will let you look to Deuteronomy 22 on your own for the graphic description of verifying the virginity of the bride. But for the consequence, an impure bride could be stoned to death. Now, this particular young lady was pledged to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. And here we have one of the significant clues as to what might be afoot in this heralding. Throughout the prophecies, the proclamations in advance of the miracles that were to come, one had been made to the great king of Israel, King David. The prophecy came through Nathan. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 7 that an offspring after David, arising from his body, his genealogy, would be established on the throne of his kingdom forever. And this is reiterated in Psalm 132. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. The Davidic line was known to be the Messianic line. And this bit of Jewish doctrine, it seems, was actually quite widely known. As Matthew's gospel account tells us of wise men from the east who were seeking to worship the king of the Jews. Now, not only was Joseph a descendant of the Davidic line, as again, we can read that in Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, the first several verses, but more importantly, the virgin named Mary was also descended from David, as the genealogy of Luke 3 documents. If you ever study both of the genealogies that are given to us in Scripture side by side, you will quickly note that they are different, and some would say this is an inconsistency in Scripture. But this is due to the fact that Luke, in tracing the Christ all the way back to Adam, right down to a man named Heli, a man who had no sons of his own. And so his lineage passed on to his son-in-law, Joseph. Heli is the Davidic paternal lineage of Mary. And there are many wonderful nuances in the genealogies that perhaps we can bring out on another occasion. But all of it establishes that the first son born to Mary, betrothed to a man named Joseph, stands genuinely, authentically in the Davidic line, and thereby the Messianic lineage. Luke is establishing the facts of the revelation of Christ with methodical accuracy, so that no one may doubt that the contents of the proclamation sent from the heavenly story to the earthly story about the permanent redemption of God's people is absolutely true. The first word out of this heavenly herald's mouth is greetings. It is a salutation of cheer. The supernatural, mighty angel appears to a young woman, probably preoccupied with her upcoming wedding, and says, "Hello, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." And then we have verse 29, and it is the pause between God's greeting and Mary's response. And this is a beautiful, I think, purposeful structure in this passage. And we do that in our Reformed liturgy. It is a series of calls from God and our responses. And this verse, 29, is loaded with Mary's surprise, with the startling awe, the utter abnormality of the heavenly story abruptly and visibly invading the earthly story. In fact, Mary cannot respond because she is so fearfully reverent. And this unique little gal, she is quite thoughtful. 9 months from this event, she will be post-delivery in a stable with the wise men of the East and will witness a multitude of angels singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace with whom he is pleased. And we are told that after this supernatural event, accompanied by a visit from a heavenly chorus, she treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. But here, alone with Gabriel, afraid, she wondered what kind of greeting this may be. She wondered about the marvelous gift that is actually almost impossible for we as believers to ponder. She hasn't yet been told what will happen to her. She has only heard the greeting. And just the content of the greeting is the source of great pondering of her thoughtfulness, of this pause. And while she stands there in shock, full of wonder, Gabriel calmly continues, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, in the hearing of this scripture, you have heard two significant things: a blessing for Mary, and the gospel according to the mighty angel Gabriel. And so I want to start with Gabriel's sermon, and then return to Mary, and what this blessing really means for her and what it means for us. Gabriel's sermon is a 5-point message. So like all the best preachers, he is clearly a Calvinist. His first point: you will conceive. That Mary, a virgin, is going to conceive is the testimony from heaven that the Messiah must be born of a virgin. He has no beginning and no end. He has no earthly paternity. This conception will be a miraculous work of God, and it is in keeping with the prophecy. And so we'll get to that a little bit more in a moment when Gabriel explains the first point of his sermon further in verse 35. And so his second point: you are to call him Jesus. Yehoshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. This is the second point of his gospel sermon, preached from heaven to earth, built on the first point: the saving work of Jesus Christ. That in Christ alone, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied for every sin. On him was laid. This unfathomable little baby, to be called Jesus, is the substitutionary atonement offered for the salvation of sinners. And then Gabriel's third point: he will be great. Now, we throw the word great around far too easily. We say that our dinner was great. We say that Russell Wilson is great at throwing a football when he has 300-pound maniacs chasing him. We casually answer the question, "How you doing?" by simply saying, "Great." But when the mighty angel of God descends and speaks about the greatness of the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, whom Gabriel himself has seen in glory and has served with honor, he is talking about a greatness that we cannot even possibly imagine. This is His perfection. To be illustrated in His sinless life, His omnipotence, to be illustrated by His miracles, His omnipresence, illustrated by His ability to see Nathanael under the tree, or to know an adulterous woman's sordid relationship history without having even been there. And in accordance with the prophecy, this greatness is His glory. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw Christ's glory. And the greatness of that glory would be seen by three fearful and trembling disciples as Jesus' greatness was momentarily revealed to them on the mountain at His glorious transfiguration. He will be great, dear Mary. The fourth point from Gabriel. He will be called the Son of the Most High. This is His absolute deity. And this was affirmed by an interaction with a spirit from the lowest story. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus encounters a demoniac who lived amongst the tombs, a man who no one could bind, not even with chains, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before Him. And crying with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This spirit from the lower story, legions of demons, we are told, in fact, proclaimed the deity of Jesus Christ. The demons cannot lie in the presence of the Most High. And in the front of eyewitnesses on this earthly story, people realized that this Jesus was God Himself. He was descended from the heavenly story to proclaim the reality of the three-story universe and seal the future of those who would abide above and those who would abide below. The Son of the Most High God cast those demons into 2,000 pigs, and they rushed headlong over a cliff to their peril. That is the power of the Most High. And Gabriel's fifth and final point. The Lord will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And we have already established from Scripture the piece about the Davidic throne. But here in Gabriel's final point, he mentions Jacob's descendants and a forever kingdom. Remember that Jacob is one of the patriarchs. He is in the direct line of Abraham, to whom the promise of redemption was offered through unto many nations even. And remember that God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And then remember the doctrines of the church being grafted into the true Israel in Romans 11. Jacob's descendants, the descendants of the promise, the true Israel of God, the church consisting of believers saved through grace by faith in Christ Jesus. And that Jesus Christ is said to be ruling from the throne in no less than 12 places in the New Testament, always interceding for the church even. Christ's reign has begun. He is ruling over His church. He is waiting only to finally make His enemies a footstool, and He will reign forever. Now, I'm sure that all five of these magnificent points were wonderful to Mary. There's just one problem. But even in the way that she addresses this problem shows her simple and beautiful faith. She doesn't respond with disbelief. She doesn't say, "That can't happen." She simply responds in humility with an honest question. Because this heavenly thing that Gabriel is telling her, it does not square with her earthly understanding. She's in her year of betrothal. Likely her mother and her aunties and sisters have all been telling her what to expect as a newly married young woman. They've taught her the birds and the bees, so to speak. And so she humbly asks the herald, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And there is nothing wrong with asking God a question or two about his miraculous ways. That is actually part of how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Mary is fearful and trembling. It says so in the text. Likely wondering, is this conception going to occur by my boyfriend, by Joseph, after the ceremony? After the wedding feast? When the marriage is consummated? She's genuinely puzzled by this sermon. Now, Mary has likely heard many sermons in the local synagogue in Nazareth, but perhaps she had never heard the local rabbi preach on Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The prophecy from of old was that a virgin conception, a miracle defying the basics of husbandry, would be for a sign, a confirmation of his messianic office, and that he would be known as Emmanuel, God with us. So in verse 35, Gabriel gives a little bit more exposition of this sermon. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Mary, this is going to be a work of the Holy Spirit. This is going to be a one-time in history miracle. And for your belief, to strengthen your belief, Mary, here's an additional sign. One right in the midst of your family. He says, guess what? Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. And then Gabriel ends the sermon with that phrase that a preacher can confidently say when he knows he has delivered God's truth faithfully. What you may have heard from time to time as, "Thus saith the Lord." Gabriel says, "For no word from God will ever fail." Then, and only then, does Mary make her response. And it is one of pure, simple belief in the word of God. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. When Mary heard the word of God, she believed. And she professed her faith. She said, "I am the Lord's servant." Same word that Paul uses many times, doulos. I am the Lord's slave. I am a slave to the righteous prophecy and fulfillment of redemption, of the good news, of the gospel which came down from the heavenly story to the earthly story to reveal vast mysteries unto babes. Now I told you that there were two important inclusions in Gabriel's message, his sermon, which I believe the Lord has faithfully exposited for us. But there was also the blessing given to Mary. It had two parts. "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. And do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God." I think most of you know by now about me that I'm sort of a stickler for translation, as I have the privilege of studying from different versions, and as I grow in my own ability to examine the original languages. It is so important to let the pure word speak. And perhaps the most glorious and faithful translation work that I can share with you today is in the place where we read the words favor and favored. This one word is charis. It is grace. Gabriel announced to Mary a glorious gospel of the Messiah, the doctrines of the incarnation. But what he told her about, just in the way that he greeted her, that puzzled her, that puzzling mystery about salvation, that it is not of works or merit, but strictly of grace. When he initiated the communique from the heavenly story to her residence on the earthly story, he delivered the most precious thing that ever comes from above, the most precious proclamation and knowledge. He delivered to her grace. Hello, Mary. You are highly graced. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, for you have found grace with God. Now, something very sad has happened in the history of the church, originating from the Latin translation of Scripture, the Latin Vulgate. After a while, during medieval times, the Dark Ages, the Latin translation that read, "Hail Mary, full of grace," was taken to mean that Mary had grace of her own to give, to dispense. And then after a little while, a prayer was made out of this text and out of part of Elizabeth's prophecy. And then a few words were added. And it's even uncomfortable for me to read them to you. It says, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen." Friends, on occasion, Reformed people have been painfully accused of bashing the Roman Catholic Church. But, beloved, it is not bashing. That when these scriptures come to our attention in our study, that we let them speak as they are in truth, as Mary heard them. That we understand what the herald brought from above. We stand in a blessed tradition of reformation, where by the grace of God, he equipped a generation of ministers to rebuke the blasphemy that little Mary is somehow something more than you and I. A sinner in need of grace. The systematics of Scripture reveal that Mary doesn't know you or me. She cannot intercede for us. And why would we want her to? We have Jesus, the Son of God, crucified, resurrected, glorified, interceding for us. In fact, I think she would be horrified if she knew how many people were blaspheming by saying their Hail Marys each day. She is like every other saint who has died. She is absent from the body and present with the Lord. And she, like many of our loved ones, is so consumed with the sight of the glory of the Son of the Most High God and the miraculous privilege of worshiping Him for eternity in the upper story. Certainly there could only be one virgin. One who would carry the seed of the Holy Spirit and give birth to the God-man. The revealed knowledge of redemption. But even that privilege that was granted to her, not by her merit, not even because of her piety. That privilege to be the weak little small town betrothed girl who was used to shame the strong is all by grace. That she believed the frightening angel, that she didn't run, that she believed the word of God is only by grace. And it is the very same grace that has regenerated each of you who believe the word of God. The same grace. And the very same grace which has entrusted to me and many of you the privilege of carrying the seed, the seed of the gospel. We too, and all of God's people, receive Gabriel's greeting that we, sinners, are highly favored. That we have found favor with God. And we are even given the same task as Gabriel, to be the mighty men and women of God, heralding heavenly truths to the earthly story. All of the truths of the gospel according to Gabriel, the doctrines of Christ and His marvelous grace are ours when we respond to the message from above saying, I am the Lord's servant. May His word be fulfilled to me. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Most High God, we are humbled in the presence of Your holy word. It is shocking that You would invade this story in such a dramatic way. Oh, Lord, and we praise God for the faith of young Mary. Oh, may we examine her. And may we look up to her in the knowledge that she is just like us. Just a small town girl who had been raised in the church. But when in Your predestinating power, on the time and the day that You knew from before the foundations of the earth, You chose to convert her with the gospel of grace, she responded, and we praise You, God. For even her response is Your grace. And we thank You that in the hearing of Your word and the availability of this scriptural canon, the full counsel of God, we have the exact same message heralded to us. And now as the Christian church, we go beyond the work of the prophets and proclaim the whole story to this world. That a branch of Jesse, a little red-headed boy who didn't look as strong as his brothers, was granted the grace to be your prophet and your king and your warrior, even though he was a broken sinner. And that from that lineage, through many other sinful men and women, You have brought forth Emmanuel. And so, God, You who are with us, we praise You. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit and Your ministering angels, which are strengthening our unbelief and helping to answer the questions of this vast mystery through grace, by faith, not of ourselves. And so, God, I pray that this truth, this work of Christ alone, the intercessory prayers of Christ alone, the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ alone, will be our story, that we will be Your heralds. We thank You for entrusting to us this holy, eternal seed. Find us faithful in nurturing it. And may we ponder these things in our hearts. Until that day when all the mysteries are revealed and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of Your glory and Your grace and Your presence and the privilege of worshiping at Your feet, unencumbered by any remembrance of earthly sin. Be glorified, God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.